morning that you have come here as a people of faith, as a people who really want to increase your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. I've had a privilege, and I will build upon that. There's been three key men that have been instructors for me that I think are the finest theologians that are alive in the world today. The first one teaching Life of Christ in Bible College was Dr. William Arndt. Dr. Arndt had an amazing skill and ability of teaching not only the facts of the life of Christ, but allowing us to see into what his life was really like and emphasize the humanity of Christ. Second was Dr. Mark Minnick, and some of you in this room know Dr. Minnick as well. Dr. Minnick taught me my New Testament course, and it was a summer course, and made us memorize the chapter content to the entire New Testament in 4 weeks, as well as the geography of the entire Testament in 4 weeks, as well as all of the authors, the amanuenses, the dates, the progression, where they were written, why they were written, the purposes for written, and the best commentaries for all of the books in the entire New Testament. And what I'm saying is that he was a genius, and he kind of expected us to. And I know Christians aren't going to go through the tribulation, but I consider that month as tribulation for me, having taken a class under Dr. Mark Minnick. And Pastor Tim's laughing because he knows who Dr. Mark Minnick is. An amazing Bible scholar, but the best of all three was Dr. Doug Bookman, who has made, I don't even know how many trips to Israel, but is probably the preeminent New Testament gospel scholar in the entire world, next to Sam Horn, and both of them I had for the Life of Christ on a doctoral level. And the materials that I'm going to share with you today is really from their research, their lives spent studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what went on during that particular week. So I'm going to walk you through that. And by the way, it isn't going to be much of a sermon. It's going to be a historical narrative. And I think sometimes a sermon can actually clog up and it can turn to our thoughts more than what really took place. And so what I want to do is I want to take you back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his preparations for Passion Week some 2,000 years ago. And I'll give you the specific dates about that in just a second. And what he really did for us on the cross, and how the triumphal entry was really preceded by certain events, and how it maximized what Christ was going to do. But one of the things I want you to see, Christ is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He is going to make the triumphal entry. And we're going to jump really from Sunday kind of on into Thursday and through the crucifixion. One of the things that I want you to really ask yourself, do I really believe? Do I really believe? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom and thoughtful and clarity of mind to share forth your intended message. And help me, O Lord, to remember those many, 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 many details that have been taught to me that you want me to share. Omit from my mind that which you do not want me to emphasize. And I pray that as we walk through this, that you would take our mind's eye with the Word of God and bring us back, Lord, to that wonderful Passion Week that Jesus spent in understanding, and may it grip our hearts. May it challenge us, Lord, in our area of faith and trust, and especially obedience. And more than anything, may we see the passion of our Savior, the plan of the Father, and the power of God the Holy Spirit. Arrest our hearts with the truth of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Passion Week, some 2,000 years ago, is going to begin with a triumphal entry. That actually took place March 29th, 33 AD. But there is one key event that will set the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry. By the way, the entering in there was March 29, 33 AD, and it's going to mark that key time in history. And how do we know that it actually took place then? Because the Jews kept very copious records about the history of when Passover would take place. Now, Jesus, as we pick up our understanding, he's approaching the great triumphal entry that will end, obviously, in Friday, his death, and then Sunday, his resurrection. Jesus begins in the area of Perea. The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted Jesus dead. And as a matter of fact, they would state so after the rising of Lazarus. And it was always amazing to me that their perspective was not changed. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you'd think immediately, wow, whom are we dealing with here? Obviously, this is Messiah. But because of the darkness of their unbelief, literally it cemented them in one desire, and that was to kill Jesus. Now, Jesus knew this, and so there's going to be his positioning underneath the jurisdictions of who was in charge via Rome so that he would be safe. The area of Perea, which is north and east of Jerusalem and that area of Judea, was controlled by Herod Antipas, and it's going to be really important for you to understand this. So here's Jerusalem, and up here is the area that Herod Antipas ruled. Now, who ruled down here? The prefect there, obviously, was Pilate. And I want to tie historically those things together to tell you why Jesus didn't just go to Jerusalem, spend his time in Jerusalem, but each night he did what? He went back up to the area of Bethany, into the area Perea. Herod Antipas grew up with Emperor Tiberius in Rome. They were buddies. Tiberius is on the throne in Rome at this time. Now, Pilate was in control of Judea, but there's a problem. He was a friend not of Tiberius, but of a very powerful senator in Rome by the name of Sejanus. So Pilate and Sejanus were friends, and Herod Antipas and Tiberius, the emperor, were friends. Well, you know what happened? Tiberius found out that Sejanus wanted Tiberius dead. So you know what he did? He took him down to the river, bashed his head in, and threw him in the river. Well, that meant that Pilate's real close buddy in the government of Rome was gone. And now Pilate would be associated with Sejanus, and Tiberius would be very suspicious of what Pilate did on any level. That is going to play a huge political role throughout this week, because Pilate does not want to say no to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't want any problems in Jerusalem, or they're going to complain to whom? Emperor Tiberius, who already doesn't like him. And Herod Antipas, who's actually going to come in for Passover, he's going to stay there, and Jesus is going to end up being before him. Herod Antipas is no friend of Pilate. So do you see how the political wrangling could literally destroy Pilate? And obviously the emperors were very good at that. Now, Jesus would state in Luke chapter 13 and verse 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the triumphal entry." Now, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees from Jerusalem, and he's safe because he will return each evening into that region of Perea. Our account is going to pick up Jesus now having descended down the rift route all the way to Jerusalem, leaving behind his almost 3 years of Galilean ministry, and he will arrive in Bethany. There he will do the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is actually preparing for his great triumphal entry. And I'm going to point out some important details, because this becomes very significant. When Jesus on Sunday morning is going to go into the town of Jerusalem, obviously there's going to be literally thousands there that are going to be gathered, and they're going to be saying, "Hosanna, hail King of the Jews, we welcome you." They were not the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those were the multitudes that he had reached in the 3 years of ministry up in Galilee. And they had descended down the rift route with him and were gathering there. But one of the key events that had caused great excitement and would bring them to the places to where they wanted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is found in John chapter 11. And I want to walk you quickly through verses 1 and the following. Now, Jesus is on his way to do the triumphal entry and go to the cross. But just before he does that, an amazing thing is going to happen. And by the way, this will be the third time in Jesus' life he's going to rise someone from the dead. The first one was obviously the Jairus' daughter, and the second one was the widow of Nain's child. And so now we find ourselves in John 11:1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And by the way, that should have been a loud wake-up call to the disciples and all that were there. Why was Mary anointing the body of Jesus? For his death. And yet all of the disciples and the majority of people and those believers that had come down from the area of Galilee were expecting Jesus to go into Jerusalem and do what? Depose Rome, depose the Sanhedrin, and set up his earthly millennial kingdom. Why would you anoint a king who's going to take over the kingdom for his death? Can you clearly see that they're not on the same theological page from the very beginning? And that has caused me, from the time I sat at the feet of these great instructors, to ask the question, what do I have wrong theologically that I need to correct? Oh, how I need to listen to what the scriptures really say. Verse 3, therefore the sisters went to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when he heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. I want you to see the timing of this is absolutely impeccable for what Jesus is trying to accomplish. Then after he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? In other words, are you going to go out from under the area of Herod Antipas into the area where Pilate can get his hands on you and give you over to the Sanhedrin and you might be killed? Look, clearly, you ought not to go into that region. Stay over here and do your ministry. In verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And that's what Christ is trying to provide. He's trying to provide the light of the world. And in order to do that, what is the third thing that he needs to do? You know what he needs to demonstrate? That he is the resurrection and the life. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciple says, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Can you imagine the perplexity in the minds of the disciples? You loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now Lazarus is dead, and you're glad that we were not there for that? Can you imagine how this is not, it's not matriculating in their mind, it's not clear in their mind, they don't understand what's going on? Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin of Didymus, said to the fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. You think he's got it? You think he's got it all figured out of what Christ is doing? Do you think his faith is substantive, real, and functioning? Do you think he's on the same page theologically? Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now that is extremely significant. To the Jews, you were allowed 3 days to embalm the body, and on the fourth day, you had to put them in the tomb, and by that, decomposition had already begun, and literally there would become a stench from the body in the decay process. Jesus wanted the smell of death so that everyone would realize that Lazarus did not swoon and come back, that it was a literal resurrection from the dead. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Drop over. Mary's going to find out that Jesus is there, and notice what she's going to send in the end of verse 22. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They're both going to say the same thing. Now, are they on the same page? Had Jesus not been there earlier? Had he not taught them? Had he not instructed them? And yes, he had. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Their understanding of eschatology was very limited compared to ours. And say there was going to be a future resurrection someday, but they didn't understand all the program of the first resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? She's going to say, yeah, I believe it. But does she really, really believe it? If she believed that, then why was she mourning? Why was she so concerned that Jesus wasn't there? Isn't Jesus always there? Verse 27, she said to him, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And the word groaned there literally means to have heartache. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Someday I'll preach a message on why Jesus wept. But I think there's several theological reasons. Number one, because of the unbelief of those that were very close to him. Number two, because of their lack of hope. But I'm going to suggest a third, that Jesus didn't want to bring Lazarus back. He was in heaven. He was with the Father. Lazarus got to see Michael and Gabriel. The multitude of angels, the great throne of God the Father. Yet, next to the throne, there was an empty seat. That was Jesus' place. And he saw the grandeur of heaven, and so Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again, what? At the response of those, notice what he said, he groaned in himself. Came to the tomb, it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? What happens when we don't believe Jesus? We don't see his glory. We don't see it in our lives. We don't see it in our difficulties. We don't see it with our struggles. We don't see the glory of God. So many times in our lives, I want to ask myself the question, today, will you see the glory of God, or will you focus on that which is wrong? Do you really believe? Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, and in the Greek it says, Lazarus, come forth! Can you imagine the multitudes that were waiting with bated breath? The silence of the circumstance. Lazarus was down some stairs, bound in a tomb. The stone had been rolled away. And Lazarus couldn't walk out of that tomb any more than you and I could today. Lazarus literally bound hand and foot, floated up the stairs, and came up and stood directly before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 44, and he who died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was still wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And you know what's one of the most amazing things? The details of the resurrection, someday I'll preach on that. Lazarus is brought back to life. His spirit and soul comes back to his body on this earth. Literally, he is going to be given a resurrected body. He comes floating out and comes back into this position. You and I, at least I've got one of those minds. How is he breathing? How is he able to function and all of those things? Do you want to see, when you and I see Jesus whom he is, all of the details become irrelevant. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they believed on him. John 11:15, to the intent that you may believe. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, I think, is going to do a twofold thing. And another sermon I'd like to preach someday is what happened to Lazarus. Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. The multitudes are going to cry, Hosanna, and you'll see that in just a second. But Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed by them. But do you know who was next to him? One who'd been to heaven. One who'd seen the angels. One who'd been in the presence of the Father. Lazarus would make that journey. But I'm going to suggest unto you that very early on after that journey, as Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 2, so Lazarus will ascend. And he will go back to being with the Father. For you and I do not see him in the account anymore, early on in the week. Around 10 days before Passion Week, Jesus goes from Ephraim to Jerusalem by the way of Galilee. Many Bible scholars are really confused by this particular statement. Luke 17:1, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, they're thinking he's going that 2-mile journey down into Jerusalem. It says that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Look up here. Jerusalem's down here. Samaria and Galilee are way up here. If you're going to go from nearby town Bethany and down into Jerusalem, you certainly don't go via by Galilee and way, you don't do that way up north. What did Jesus do? He went through Samaria, went up through the ridge route that went through Samaria where he had met the woman at the well, and the fame of all that had grown wildly, and now he gathers that crowd, goes all the way back up to Galilee, gathers a larger crowd, comes back down through the rift route, goes all the way back down, and now he's setting himself up for the triumphal entry. Now the multitudes that are there that have gathered, along with the multitudes that went with him in the first trip, and all that are gathered there, they're going to have to, this is all going to culminate on Friday. So you know what those multitudes have to do? They have to go into Jerusalem, because you're only allowed to go less than 2 miles on the Sabbath. You couldn't walk farther than that. And so they now go down into Jerusalem, and they're gathered there along with probably 2 million other peoples. The majority of those that have just arrived from the area that knew all about Jesus, and they're thoroughly excited about Christ's enter. He's going to come in there. The triumphal entry is going to take place on Sunday morning. And obviously he's going to make that journey. And who is at his side? The risen Lazarus. Do you understand the magnitude of this particular event? So Friday afternoon, Jesus arrives in Bethany and sets up this entire scenario. On Sunday, he would make his way in through the crowds. On March 29th, 33 AD, the triumphal entry took place. Jesus did not speak of his death to his disciples until 7 months before this. And by the way, when he did, it was not received well by Peter. There's going to be two times in Peter's life where Jesus is going to fix his eyes on him, and it's going to be crushing to Peter's heart. The third time is going to be a wonderful time in where Jesus is going to restore Peter. The first one is Jesus tells Peter, I must go to Jerusalem. There I'm going to die. And what does Peter do? He grabs him and looks him in the face and he says, Jesus, you're not going to Jerusalem and you're not going to die. And what does Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. The next is on the night of the trials. And after the third night trial, Jesus will come out. He's already been beaten, and he will fix his eyes on Peter. And Peter denied the Lord the third time. The cock crowed, and Peter went out and did what? He wept bitterly. The triumphal entry, Luke 19, verses 37 and 38, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus had veiled his kingship to fulfill his role as Messiah. The multitude that followed him into and met him on the outskirts of Jerusalem were obviously those from the area and the regions north. He rode on a colt, Luke 19:35. Jesus passed over the brow of Mount Olivet, down the mountainside, over the brook Kidron, which, by the way, he will cross over again on Thursday night, flowing with the blood of tens of thousands of sacrifices. He would enter through the south gate into the temple area. Lazarus again would travel with him. The triumphal entry is obviously going to now jump to that which was truly tragedy. We pick it up on Thursday afternoon. Since the rising of Lazarus, Jesus knew that he was under a death warrant to the Sanhedrin. To catch Jesus, they would need Judas's help. And so in Matthew 26, 2 through 5, obviously the plot was set on Tuesday evening and would be invoked on Thursday evening when Jesus gathered into the upper room. Judas would leave that particular meeting. He would go and take, gather some of those 600 soldiers that would have been assembled along with a guard, and they would come and they would take Jesus from this particular house. But Jesus had sent Peter and John from Bethany to get a place ready for the Passover in a Western Hill villa owned by Mary and her son John Mark, where later on the church at Jerusalem will meet. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, a man is going to meet you, Peter and John, and he's going to carry a pitcher of water. And that's all going to be your sign. You are to follow him. This was done so that Judas would not know the place where they were going to meet. So the Sanhedrin and the soldiers would need Judas to leave that upper room meeting and to go get them and bring them back to this house. In other words, he couldn't tell them ahead of time. Jesus ate the Passover on Thursday afternoon after sunset. The Passover table was a horseshoe shape. Judas sat on one side of the table and Jesus on the other. And obviously the Sanhedrin was waiting for Judas to come. And finally Jesus dips the bread in the bowl, and Judas does the same, and Judas is sent out to accomplish his goals. Well, Jesus is sitting there. He knows there is many things in motion. The disciples are planning on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Judas is out collecting 30 pieces of silver and betraying Christ, gathering a group of soldiers together to come to Mary and John Mark's house to come and arrest him and take him away, bring him through trials in the night so that he could be crucified in the morning. The first thing that Jesus does in Luke 22, verses 24 to 30, he rebukes his disciples about jealousy and ambition. And Jesus teaches them a great lesson. He gets down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet in John 13. He points out Judas the betrayer. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which he promises that he will not eat with them again till he's in the kingdom that we're coming. And you and I are going to read about that when we get to Revelation 19. Jesus begins to teach, and the reason for the delay of not wanting those soldiers to come take him right away is Jesus has some significant teaching to teach. Jesus there around the table teaches John chapter 14, that great fellowship chapter, as well as the beginning of John 15. But John 15 and John 16 are taught on his way. He says, we must leave the upper room. Judas is coming with the servants to arrest. And so he makes his way from the western down. He's going to go across Jerusalem. He's going to descend down into the Kidron Valley and make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. While walking, the disciples gather around him, and he teaches John 15 and John chapter 16. And when he arrives, he prays John chapter 17 and verse 1, then will take himself away to pray the rest of John chapter 17. Jesus was preparing himself and the disciples for his death. His death as Messiah filled him with terror. Not because of the crucifixion, but because of separation from his Father. You must remember that Jesus was functioning as a human being. He had set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. The terror he was feeling was not one of sin, but was one of fear of knowing that all of the sins of all mankind, your sins and mine, would come upon him. And he pictured it as if drinking a cup of all the sins of mankind. And he knew when that happened, that which had never happened before. The fellowship between him and his Father would be severed, as he would become sin. Jesus will pray three times, is there any way, Lord, to deliver from, that we can bring deliverance without that break in fellowship? Can it be done? But he says, nevertheless, not as thy will be done and not mine. Jesus leaves the upper room in the house of Mary and John Mark. Descending, he prays again. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The Kidron Valley, across which separated the temple down in and then rising up to the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a drainage ditch in which the channels beneath the temple drained all of the blood of the sacrifices, going all the way down, flowing into the Dead Sea. Just a few hours earlier, tens of thousands of lambs had been slain. If you were a Sadducee, you worked at the temple in Jerusalem. If you were a Pharisee, you were in one of the, you know, the worship centers all around, the synagogues all around, all the way from Galilee, wherever. And you know what your hope was if you were one of those, the Pharisees? You hope that just once in your life you got chose to be one of those that went down to Jerusalem and helped with the sacrifices. So literally the Sadducees were there, but many, many, many of the Pharisees would come down and they didn't really get along, but they would help with the sacrifices on that day. And so out through the aqueducts underneath the temple edifice flowed the sacrifices of literally tens of thousands of lambs. Those lambs were being kept just outside of Bethlehem, where Joseph probably came back and helped watch over them. And now they have been brought to Jerusalem, and as Jesus takes the disciples and he's teaching them John 14 and 15, he descends into the Kidron Valley and he steps over that literal river of blood before he gets down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus remembered what it was like up in the temple, for he was taken there when he was 12 years of age. They brought him into the temple complex. It's the first time the Shekinah glory had returned to the temple since it departed in Jeremiah's day. As Jesus sat there with his dad, the representatives of Nazareth, they took the lamb for their particular tribe. Joseph held the lamb's throat up. And they all carried one. You're going to see it in just a minute. He has a dagger on his hip. It's the same kind of dagger that Peter is going to cut Malchus's ear off in just a few hours. And Jesus, when he was 12 years of age, saw the throat of slit of that pure, perfect lamb and the blood caught. Did he know he was Messiah? Did he understand all about it? As a matter of fact, he would stay a few days in Jerusalem, and his mom and stepdad would go on, and they would have to come back and get him, and he was there asking questions of the Sadducees. Do you wonder why? I think when he saw the throat slit of that lamb, he wondered if that's how he was going to die when he became an adult. Jesus leaves the eight disciples when he gets to the garden. In a cave that was there, he takes Peter, James, and John to the center of the garden. And in Luke 22:40, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. The garden set the spiritual suffering for Golgotha that Christ would face the next day. Jesus faced there 3 hours of disfellowship with the Father on the cross, and it filled him with terror and not sinful terror. Jesus' humanity was obviously real. And he knew what it meant to suffer and to struggle. Jesus would suffer here so much in the Garden of Gethsemane that literally the Father looked down from heaven and thought that Jesus would die and is going to send him an angel to help him and to minister unto him. Very similar, there's only two times you find that in the New Testament. One is Matthew 4, 1 through 11, as Jesus went and faced the temptation of Satan in the wilderness and did not eat and was literally emaciated to the point as to where he was about to die. And it says, and God sent angels to minister unto him. And there as he's praying in the garden, as his heart is facing the that this fellowship between the Father, as he's about to make the atonement for sin, as it's in his mind when he was 12, he saw the lamb die. He just stepped over the crimson river of blood that flowed, and he knew that he was going to have to pay the penalty of his sin. And literally the agony of that moment had brought him to the place where physically he was about to die. So God from heaven dispatches an angel. And the angel came and ministered unto him. Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful. Then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Tarry here and watch with me. Peter, James, and John, will you not tarry here and pray with me? But Jesus will watch alone. Luke 22:45, when he rose up from prayer and was come nigh to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Matthew 26:45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Judas had gathered the soldiers. They had gone to Mary's house and the house of John Mark on the west side. Jesus was not there. He had already left and descended down through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And now Judas says, I think I know where he is. And so he led them down there, and now it's past midnight. And as Jesus wakes up his disciples, they gather around him. And he said, come, stand with me at the gate. Judas is coming with the servants of the high priest and the soldiers. And as they come and they stand before Christ, Christ throws open the gate, and they fall as dead men before him. Jesus meets Judas and the soldiers, and when they stand up, Peter takes out his dagger, the dagger that should have been used to slit the throat of the sacrificial lamb so that its blood would be caught in the laver. He cuts off the ear of one Malchus, and Jesus reaches down and grabs that ear and heals it back on. How come we don't see who he is? How come they didn't see who he was? How come they didn't catch the intent? Those who would have taken him couldn't without his permission. And those who would be wounded would be healed by his power. And yet they did not see him for who he was. Throughout the night, there are three Jewish trials. The preliminary hearing is before Annas. He had great connections with Rome and with Pilate, and he was able to be bribed. And so they wanted his say-so that Jesus should be put to death. So the bribery and that was set up. The second trial in the middle of the night was that Jesus be proven that he had claimed to be God and he had claimed to be Messiah. And they wanted him to answer yes. And so Jesus finally does answer in the affirmative. And so there Jesus is beaten. They tore the beard from his face, and obviously they struck him and said, prophesy, who was it that smote thee? The third trial was Jesus was obviously condemned and would be brought before Pilate, because the Sanhedrin did not have the power to put someone to death. They would have to go to Pilate and have that done. But Jesus is then charged in the middle of the night with two particular crimes. You said that you were Messiah, and you said that you were God. When Jesus is brought before Pilate at the great palace of Herod, which was 1/5 of a mile long with a huge concourse in front, and a garrison of Roman soldiers were actually staged down in the end. On the steps of the palace, he will stand before Pilate. Pilate will question him, and Pilate is very fearful. And upon the questioning of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will find out that he did not claim to be a king on this earth, but that his kingdom was really in heaven. And so he brings out Jesus and he says, listen, I am going to dismiss him. I find this man innocent. And the crowd cries out and said, if you do that, you are not a friend of Caesar's. Well, what was the problem there? He wasn't a friend of Caesar. And so now he says, all right, Herod's in town. Will you let Herod decide? He sent him before Herod. Herod, with his boon companions all dressed in white to feign themselves like the great senators of Rome, had gathered themselves at the palace, and they too would question Jesus. But Isaiah says, and as the sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Herod had killed John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And he wouldn't even honor him by opening his mouth in the presence of this filthy, filthy politician. He's brought back to Pilate, and again, Pilate declares him innocent. And finally, they said, listen, I know what I'll do. I'll send him over to the quaternion of soldiers. They'll scourge him. They'll put a purple robe on him. They'll put a crown of thorns, and we'll shove him forth and say, behold the man. Certainly, that is enough. That has got to be enough. And they said, no, you crucify him. And he says, it's the time of the year when I release unto you a prisoner. I know what we'll do. I'll release Jesus unto you. And they said, no, give us Barabbas. Well, then what should I do with Jesus that is called the Christ? Crucify him. Pilate goes back and washes his hands and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. And they cry, and his blood be upon us. And the generations to follow. And you see in Israel today the price that is still being paid for that particular statement. Jesus is finally delivered to be crucified. And at 9 o'clock on Friday morning, Jesus is hanging on a cross on a small hill outside the main gate of the north side of the city of Jerusalem. He will hang on the cross from 9 o'clock till 3 o'clock. Three of the hours of which darkness will happen. The cross was probably about 3 feet off the ground. And to breathe, you would have to push up on the nails and pull on on your feet and the nails in your hands in order to just take a breath. The cross was a big object lesson designed by Rome to anyone who was a seditionist. The cross was designed to be three key things: cruel, public, and lingering. Family members would stand at the base of the cross to keep away dogs and fowls of the air from pecking the eyes out of those who were hanging on the cross. Mary did this. She had a switch in her hand. And she would keep the fowls from pecking out the eyes of Jesus. John chapter 19 and verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. The seven last sayings of Christ may be divided into two things: sayings that are words of compassion and words that are absolutely of horror, torment, and yet of victory. Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, speaking to the thief that was hanging on the cross next to him. In John 19:26-27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. John would become the surrogate son to Jesus' mother, Mary. And Mary would move in with John. And before too long, they would leave Jerusalem. And the apostle Paul would go on his missionary journeys and establish a great church at Ephesus. And Mary and John would moved to Ephesus, and while they were there, John would visit the seven churches of Asia that had been established and caused them to grow, ultimately until he gathered the attention of the Roman government. The Roman government would take John and literally try and put him to death, and they would fail at that. And because the Roman government were not allowed to try that and do that twice, John was put on the Isle of Patmos in exile, where he would receive the revelation that you and I are studying on Sunday mornings. The 3 hours of darkness on the cross were because the rivers of sin flowed into the soul of Jesus Christ from past, present, and future. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The cup he prayed about in the garden was poured upon him. He experienced 3 hours of fellowship, separation with his Father in heaven. And as a result, unspeakable misery and punishment. if you took all of the sins of all mankind and collectively put their judgments of that which would be paid for an eternity in hell, and that all of that sin, all of that punishment, all of that, the vengeance of God, all of the anger of God, all of the pain and fires that would be experienced by all humans if all of them went to hell, was placed on him, and he expiated that for 3 hours on the cross. And so God allows darkness to fall over. And in Matthew 27, 46, the horror of it touches the soul of Jesus Christ. And he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the darkness, things grow very quiet. And in John 19:28, Jesus wants to say something incredibly important. So he says, within the hearing of Mary and those close by, I thirst. They moisten his tongue. And Jesus swallows as best as he can. He pulls himself up on the nails and pushes up with his feet. And when the sin had taken its full effect, he cries with a loud voice, It is finished! And quote Psalm 31:5, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. After Jesus had been beaten, they put his hands behind his back and they tied. And they placed the cross on his shoulder and they told him to march to Calvary. As he was walking through the streets, he fell. His chest and his face crushed into the pavement with the weight of the cross. Jesus couldn't even get up. I'm told by doctors that it bruised his heart. So they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, because Simon the big fisherman was not there. He was out weeping for himself. They picked Jesus up. He is placed on the cross. And when he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the heart that was greatly bruised from the fall, and which was breaking over the love for all mankind, literally burst. A soldier would come and pierce his side, and blood and water would come out, which is an indicating that his heart literally burst. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. It is believed by scholars that Jesus did something that you need to learn today. Do you know what gave him the strength to endure the cross experience? He was quoting Psalm 22 to himself. Is that not what you and I should do in the difficult times in our lives? Jesus hangs limp on the cross. He has died. Immediately, events take place. The Bible says the temple, the veil was torn in Matthew 27:51, which was like 30 feet high, 4 inches thick. And literally, the veil is torn because now you have access into the Holy of Holies through the death of Jesus Christ. An earthquake took place, Matthew 27:51. And obviously, the graves were opened and many of the saints rose out of the graves. And all of this takes place while the soldiers are there to make sure that Jesus is truly dead. And there's one key soldier that is watching, though there's multitudes around it, it doesn't say anything about the rest of them. There's one Roman soldier who's watching Jesus on the cross. He pulls off his helmet. His name is Longinus, and he says, Truly, this was the Son of God. You may take him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Take the body of Jesus and place him in his tomb where never a man lay. But something else died. When Jesus died, Christianity died with him. There was not one soul that believed Jesus would rise from the dead. The ladies are going to go there on Sunday morning with embalming materials. They didn't believe. Peter and the disciples are going to go into hiding. They didn't believe. As Christ was laid in the tomb, the world lie in darkness and unbelief. Because there was one truth that was yet to be realized. You come next Sunday. I'll tell you what it is. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. For shedding your precious blood. For enduring the break in fellowship between you and the Father, so that we might have unbreakable fellowship with the Father. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you. The price that you paid, the Savior paid, God the Holy Spirit, all of what you have done for us, I pray that would grip our hearts. And you would break us free from our selfishness, our sinfulness, our isolation, our unwillingness, and challenge us with the truth of your word. And may we indeed, if we're truly born again, children of God, the sons of God, be like our Heavenly Father. Oh, Lord Jesus, it's because of what you've done for us that we love you because you first loved us. Arrest our minds, our will, and our emotions, that we might live in light of all that you've done for us. And on this Palm Sunday, we cry Hosanna, which means God save us. You saved us from our sin if we know you as Lord and Savior, but save us from our sinning as believers, that we might live for you. Thank you for these dear people. And I pray for all that are within the hearing of my voice. I pray and ask, Lord, that you would use this, that people would get on their knees right now and say, dear Lord Jesus, please be my Lord and Savior and be born again into the family of God. Accomplish these great things for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You come back next Sunday.